and chapter 3. We'll be reading verses 1 through 8, but we'll be focusing on verses 4 through 8 this morning, picking up from where we left off last week. And if you found it, please stand for the reading of God's holy word. Keep reminding them to keep being submissive to rulers, to authorities, to keep being obedient, to keep being ready for every good work, to not speak evil of anyone, to keep avoiding quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect humility toward all people. For we ourselves also were formerly foolish, disobedient, deceived, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, detestable and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not out of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us lavishly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to keep insisting on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to keep devoting themselves to good works. These things are good and beneficial for people. Well, this is the reading of God's word. Please remain standing. Father, I couldn't help but thinking as we were singing that last song that You would not pass me by. Lord, that yes, in Your mercy, You have drawn Your people irresistibly to Yourself, and yet we come here needy and hurting and discouraged. We come here heavy-hearted. We come here limping. We actually sometimes even come here wondering if we should even come to church this morning. And so, Father, I pray that in Your great mercy, which You have shown in the past objectively in the appearing of Christ, You would be pleased to show afresh this morning by the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on Your people. Father, I pray for those, Lord, who do not know You. And I pray today would be the day of visitation. Today would be the day of salvation. Today would be the day of favor. That those, Lord, who sense and hear Your voice calling, that they would not harden their heart as the Israelites did of old in the day of provocation. I pray that the word even preached this morning would be mixed and mingled with faith. But Father, we know from Your word that faith is a gift. Saving faith is a gift. And so out of the treasury of Christ's merit, would You grant the gifts of faith, repentance? Would You grant the new birth? And for those of us, Lord, who have been born again, would You renew us afresh by the Holy Spirit? You do so, Lord, through Your chosen instrument of the gospel, the Word of God. And even as we were reminded from Psalm 19 in our call to worship, that the teaching, the Torah of Yahweh, is what we need, Lord, to restore us, to revive us, to renew us, to turn us back from the ways of the world and back to Christ. And so please, Father, in Your goodness and loving kindness, meet with us this morning. Show us Christ by the Spirit, that we might be filled to overflowing with good works that come from Your grace. and that we would be light and salt in this world, and others would sense something radically different, and we would say, it is Christ in us, the hope of glory. So please, Lord, minister to us, speak to us this morning. For the sake of Christ, we ask in his name. Amen. Please be seated. Put the bookmark in the wrong page for my introduction. The gist of what I was going to say comes from this excellent, excellent, excellent book, which you should ask for your birthday, or if you do Christmas presents, put it on your list. It's a small little book called A Gospel Primer by a man named Milton Vincent. He sounds like a Puritan, but he's not. And throughout this short little book, he's just reminding us of how the gospel is the fuel for everything. The gospel is the fuel for good works. The gospel is the fuel for forgiveness. And I think that's what Paul's doing, not just only in Titus chapter 3, but in chapters 1, 2, and 3, where we keep seeing this theme between doctrine and duty. And so last week we saw, what is our duty in the world? And we saw that we are to have this posture, this mindset that we are to be submissive to those God has placed over us within the realm of the civic or civil sphere. That we are to do these things that we might be winsome. Right? So our duty to the world is to live in such a way as to make the gospel attractive, to adorn the gospel. Just as we are to live that way in the church and in our homes. But chapter 3, we're dealing with how do we live in this world? And so the duty is to be submissive and to be obedient even to those rulers and authorities, perhaps as ungodly as they may be, or as much as we may in the flesh despise them. Why? Because we want to see them won for Christ too. Why? Because we were just like them. And as God poured out his mercy and his grace upon us, that should be our prayer for them. Are we any better than our prime minister? I sure hope you don't think so. Because that could be you, actually, had God, in his mercy, not called you to himself and granted you the sovereign gifts of regeneration, which flows out into justification, which produces hope for glorification. We are not to revile or blaspheme or speak evil of anyone, whether rulers or neighbors or bosses, or fellow students. We're to not be fighting. It's worth picking up on. I know I preached this last week, but I think this is a real vice in our day and age. Just a quarrelsome, brawling, pugnacious, fighting spirit. And I'm not saying it's on the streets. It's mostly online, where we in our cowardice can be macho and say things we would never say to others face to face. Why? Why am I so grieved when I see so much of the fighting and bickering online, which I myself have to guard myself from? And I guard myself by immersing myself in the gospel. I'm so grieved because I see people who name the name of Christ acting so unchristlike. We've forgotten our mission. Our mission is not to beat the world up. Our mission is to be lights in this world that they might be saved. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. Why? The world's already condemned, but he sent his son into the world that it might be saved. So why does he send his church into the world? Not to look down our self-righteous noses or to point our bony fingers at them, but that they might be saved because we are the embodiment of Christ to the world. Paul's the missionary. And so Milton Vincent in his book keeps going back to the gospel. What will keep you from fighting? What will grant you a submissive spirit? To look on the one who embodied that. The one who said, lo, here I am. I have come to do thy will, O God. Do I need a body to be spat upon? Do I need a body to be crucified? Then give me a body. Oh, on a Roman cross? Yes, on a Roman cross. What enables us to prepare ourselves for every good work? Again, to fuel ourselves in the gospel. What enables us to show perfect humility to all people. It's hard, isn't it? When someone is nasty and bickering and slandering and saying all sorts of evil against you, what enables you? What enables you to show perfect humility? To remind yourself in the gospel of the one who is gentle and lowly. The one who himself embodies that. He says, come to me, for I am gentle and lowly. Do we as a church embody that to the world? Or do we say, you got to become like us? By our actions, do we embody that mentality to the world? Come to the gentle and lowly one. Does the world see the gentle and lowly one through a church that's fighting? Well, this morning, as we pick up from where we left off, I have 4 points. I may give you 6 other points from a man named John Stott. They're better, but I don't want to steal. So I'm going to stick with the ones I think the Lord laid on my heart. And the points are simply this. As we're thinking through how do we live in this world, right, with good works flowing out of us, what will help us towards that end? Firstly, to remember these things. Who we were, verse 3. What God did, verses 4 through 6. Why he did it, verse 7, and then how we should now live, verse 8. You probably forget those, but they'll at least keep me on track, and hopefully I'll be finished at a suitable time so that the food is in its perfect condition for us to partake of it after. So last week we saw who we were, right? Look at verse 3. It begins with the word for. We need to remember who we were. And what Paul often does, in the words of Spurgeon, is that for us to appreciate the glow and brilliance of that gospel diadem of the Lord Jesus Christ and his person and work and ministry, for us to truly appreciate it and see it and all of its glory, is to put it against a black backdrop. When I was in Toronto doing my degree, there was a fellow in the church named Rudine. He was a jeweler. And what he would do, back in the day before people would like just smash into buildings and steal as much as they wanted without fear of incrimination. But what they would do is as you'd walk down Yonge Street, he would have sort of that big show glass there and you could walk by and you could see all of the jewelry there. And if you wanted to see it sparkle and you wanted to see its radiance and all of its beauty and glory, it would be on this black velvet. And that's what Paul's doing. To appreciate more fully God's grace, we need to understand the pit from which he pulled us out of. Right? Going back again to John Calvin, when you read his Institutes, and it's far more devotional than you could ever imagine, so don't be afraid of its size or that name, Calvin. He reminds us that if we want to understand everything rightly, we need to know 2 things simultaneously that work together. We need to know who God is. And as we know who God is, it shows us who we truly are. Helpless and hopeless. Undeserving, ill-deserving, hell-deserving. Right? When we see God rightly, it brings us down. And we see who we truly are. Simultaneously and correspondingly, when we see who we truly are, we see him high and lifted up. And in the words of the book of Hebrews, so great a salvation, so great a Savior. And when we understand how great God is in his condescending grace and mercy, supernaturally it brings about good works. Don't try to figure it out. Just focus on Christ and see what happens. If you focus on the good works, you're going to get burnt out. That's the danger of fundamentalism, of legalism. Do good works, do good works, do good works. Do some more, do some more. I can't. So look on Jesus Christ. That is the prescription of the New Testament. Look to him. Look to him for not only salvation, but look to him for sanctification and motivation. Look to him. And the Holy Spirit gets excited. And we overflow. Right? We're filled with the Spirit as we gaze on Christ. And as Christ was filled with the Spirit, look in places like Matthew 11. His heart begins to spill over for the lost. And he is willing and desiring to do whatever is necessary to save them, to win them for the glory of his Father. So the first thing quickly is who we were, right? If you're not a Christian, you might say this is who you are. But there's hope. There's hope. For Jesus came into the world to save such. So who were we? If you're a Christian, who were you? This will bring you down a bit. You were just like the lost people around you whom we are commissioned to win. You know those lost, annoying people? Right? Who take advantage of your goodwill? Who are lazy? Who are annoying? Who talk too much? Who steal your time? What were we like? Verse 3, we were ourselves in this condition. Formerly, yes, but this is who we were. And I say this, we were mentally, morally, and relationally depraved. For such, Jesus came to save. This is the bad news that precedes the good news. Not the righteous. Sinners, Jesus came to save. Not the well or the healthy, but the sick and the sorrowing, Jesus came to deliver. And somehow, in some way, when we remember who we were and the state in which God saved us, when he looked on us in our blood and he said, live, right? God didn't look upon his people in the old or the new covenant and say, you're valuable to me. He saw us wallowing in death and rebellion. And his grace appeared. And his mercy appeared. And his charity appeared. And his philanthropy appeared. And his kindness and goodness appeared and saved us. Well, we'll move on to the next point, is what God did. And this is far greater, right? You might think there is no hope. When I read verse 3, and if that's who I am, there is no hope. Well, wonderfully, there's what you'd call an adversative conjunctive in verse 4. That's just fancy talk for saying but. It's a contrast. This is who you were, but God, in the language of Ephesians 2. Right? Paul does this often. When he's trying to encourage the people, whether in Ephesus or Crete, to good works, he reminds them of who they were and what God did in Christ. You can see that in Ephesians 2. We're saved for good works, but before he gets to the good works, he reminds us that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, he saved us or caused us to be born again. It's almost identical. Titus 2 and Ephesians 2 and Titus 3 are kind of like Siamese twins. So what has God done? If you were to break down the sentence like a nerd would, which I did, the main verb in this long sentence in verses 3 through 8 is he saved us. So what did we need? Right? We're mentally, morally, and relationally depraved, broken, incapable, unable to come or know or believe in Christ. Here we are in this sad and sick and sorry state. What do we need? You don't need more education. You don't need religion. You don't need to start doing things. What do we need? We need God to break into the scene. We need God to save us. And perhaps that's you this morning. Perhaps you're like, yeah, verse 3 is all me. Well, I got good news for you. If God can save the worst of sinners like Paul or me, he can save you too. And the reason Paul is doing this is to make our hearts soar with gratitude. My heart was soaring. And I wanted to tell everybody about this good news. And so bear with me, because I want to tell you about it. But when? something appeared. It's very similar to chapter 2. Okay, and what you need to see is Paul's pattern. So in chapter 2, he says to the older men, the older women, the younger women, the younger men, Titus and the leaders, he wants them to live in such a way as to make salvation attractive in the context of the church. Right? So he doesn't just give them duties, he gives them doctrine. He says, something appeared. So just quickly look at chapter 2, verse 11. Right? We need something outside of us to shine upon us. That's the Greek word. Phino is used often of a sun shining light, and then it has a preposition, epi, upon. Right? Light shines upon us. Light comes outside of us and shines upon us and into us. So look at chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared. That's the same Greek word as in chapter 3. So what do we need in our destitute and depraved condition? We need something or someone outside of us to save us. But when the grace of God appeared, he brought salvation for all people. All those depraved in their mind and in their morals and in their relationships. Well, Paul says almost the same thing here, but instead of saying grace, he just gives us a couple more of God's glorious attributes. And it's always a dangerous thing for you when I'm reading John Owen because it makes sermons longer. But I'll tell you, next to Scripture, when I read him, and he's just focusing on the goodness of God in Christ and sending him for such sinners such as I, how can he not want to honor him and serve him and do good works that others might know him? And so rather than saying grace like he did in chapter 2, he gives us two other words. And there's a little bit of a backstory that Paul's using here. See, in the Roman world, and that would include Crete, these two Greek words, Christotes and philanthropia, they were used of rulers. And a noble ruler, and even more, a noble small g god, would have these. This was the ideal ruler. This was the ideal even god. And even the false small g god Zeus would claim these things. And so the small g god Zeus, he would come to his people apparently, and he would show them kindness. And he would show them philanthropy. But if you know the backstory of Zeus, he was not really so kind or philanthropic. He was a lying womanizer, which reminds us he was made in the image of fallen man. And so what Paul is doing is he's taking something of the culture and he's subverting it to show the reality in Christ. And he's always doing this, whether in Acts 14 or Athens in Acts 17. And the reason I say that is because we can do that in our day and age. We can take things that the culture is putting forward that have a modicum of truth, and we can show its reality in Christ. Okay, and so the Cretans, this was some kind of virtue that they would aspire after. And they would want their leaders and their gods to have goodness and loving kindness, or you could translate kindness and charity. And Paul is showing us that the ultimate kindness, the ultimate philanthropy that we could ever receive is not coming from a ruler over Crete or Rome or even the small gods. The ultimate demonstration of God's generosity and kindness and love for mankind is the Lord Jesus Christ. I said that in chapter 2. The fullest expression of God's grace is not in the giving of the law, as gracious as that is. The ultimate expression of God's glory is not so much in the giving of the law, as glorious as it is, it's in the sending of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the fullest expression of God's grace and glory and generosity and kindness and goodness and love for mankind. How do we know God loves the world? Well, John 3:16 says the same thing as Titus 3 does. He gave and he sent his son. Well, let's think of these words here. So the first one, the ESV translates goodness, and that's a good translation. These words are, they have a spectrum. So it has the idea of essential goodness. And again, reading John Owen, he would say that this is the essence of God out of which everything else flows. Because God is good. Remember the rich young ruler? No one is good but God. And so essential to his character and to his actions is his goodness. And so his love flows out of his goodness. His justice flows out of his goodness. His grace flows out of his goodness. His mercy flows out of his goodness. His wrath flows out of his goodness. And I agree with John Owen here. That out of his goodness, salvation comes. Why does God save us? Because he's good. This Greek word comes from the Greek verb, which means to generously furnish what is needed. So that's what Paul's done in the backdrop. Right? When he says we're mentally, morally, relationally depraved, we're needy sinners. We're helpless. We cannot help ourselves. The lie. God helps those who can help themselves. That's from the pit of hell. God doesn't help those who can help themselves. God helps those who are ungodly and sinners and enemies. He helps those who have no ability to come to Christ. He generously furnishes what is needed. And how do I know what you need? Because the Bible says. You say, if I only was married, if I only had more money, if I only had that degree. But God didn't send us those things. You know what every sinner needs in this room and in this world? They need Christ. How do I know that? Because God sent Christ. Does that make sense? I'm really slow, but I hope you're tracking at least with that. Your co-workers, they need Christ. All right, if my wife would just stop nagging, or if this would just do this, or if I just could get an RS. Those things are nice, and they might small end need them, but they have a greater need that surpasses all those. They have an eternal need. And it's God's love. And God's love is demonstrated in Christ. And as we're going to see, poured out through the Holy Spirit. This word for goodness or kindness is God's beneficial provision to us in our need. And it flows from his good nature, his good character, his good essence. Okay, so firstly, what appears? God's goodness, God's kindness. Secondly, his philanthropy. His love for mankind. That's just it's a wonderful word. And you hear about it in the news. And instead of like saying, yeah, but this person is this or this, just say, those are good philanthropic actions. But can I take you to the Mount Everest of philanthropy? Oh, what? It's actually Mount Calvary. God furnishes what is needed to mankind who is so desperate. So I wrote in my notes, this word philanthropy describes God's compassion, especially his eagerness. Just stop for a second. Sometimes we don't think, we think we're so bad. And that Christ reluctantly has to sort of come. He's like some of our kids on Sunday morning dragging their feet, even when they get an extra hour when Sunday school is canceled because of snow. Right? Christ didn't come dragging his feet. When I read the book of Isaiah, and he's like a woman in labor, like ready to defend her children, when he's like, give me my battle armament, that's an eagerness, is it not? And yes, he comes into the world as we're going to celebrate lowly in the manger, but there's an eagerness, and it flows out of his goodness. And out of his goodness, he sees us in our state, and he's compassionate. The Hebrew word raham, it comes from the Hebrew word rechem, which is womb, and it's a motherly compassion. Right? What mom amongst us, when seeing their child sick, is not moved to pity and moved to do something and moved to love and moved to act? That's God. So this word philanthropy describes God's compassion, especially his eagerness to deliver us from pain, misery, and danger. Not only in our salvation, but remember that. His philanthropy is for believers today. So run to him. But this is important. This philanthropy is more than an emotion or a sentiment. It always finds a way to help another in need. And so God didn't just write things in the past. He made good on those promises in the coming of Christ. So we saw that in chapter 1. All of those promises that he made under the old covenant to come and deliver his people ultimately from the penalty, power, and presence of sin. He didn't just say that. The yes and the amen to all those promises was when he manifested his word in Christ and in preaching. And the reason I'm saying that is because there's a wonderful book. Don't read it. It's quite academic. But it's by a guy named G.K. Beale. Maybe my favorite. And it's a biblical theology of idolatry. And the title of the book is, We Become What We Worship. And so the Cretans were becoming like Zeus. And their philanthropy looked like his philanthropy. Their goodness looked like his goodness, which is no goodness at all. And so what I want to do is show you God's character in Christ. Right? Paul wants us to be philanthropic to the world. He wants us to show goodness and kindness and gentleness and humility to the world. And so how does he do it? By showing us how he is the essence of it. And we are being conformed into his image as we gaze upon him in the gospel. So that's what Paul does, right? Verses 1 and 2, do good works. Verse 8, do good works. Right? For some of you people who hate gluten, but you get your sandwich, zip, there goes the bread. Give me the right? Give me the meat. The meat is the gospel. And God is the gospel. And so we're seeing here who we were and what God did. God saved us. Why? Because he's good and he loves mankind. Last thing before we move on. And God's philanthropy, listen to this. It is his uninfluenced and unearned friendly disposition. Affectionate concern for and interest in mankind. Some of you think God doesn't care about you. Sometimes some of us reformed people almost enforce that. How do I know God cares for the world? How do I know he has a concern for the world? Because the gospel says so. Historically and objectively in the coming of Christ, and personally and experientially in the pouring out of the Holy Spirit into my heart. What did God do? He saved us. How? He saved us by regenerating us. You see that in the text? But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us. This is not going to be deep, but saviors save. And how does he save us? Well, in chapter 2, Paul focuses on the historical reality of the incarnation and the cross. Right? God's grace appeared to us historically. Right? This isn't a myth. It really happened. We're really celebrating it on Good Friday. He really died. He really rose again. God's grace appeared in the ministry of Christ, in his person and work. But in chapter 3, where Paul's really trying to get us to be motivated to good works, he's saying that not only is it some kind of vague truth out there, but it's a reality that actually invades our heart. Not only does Christ enter into the world, the Holy Spirit enters into our life. Where's that? That's right in the text. He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Now, before we get into that, why did God, if you're a Christian, why did God pour out the Holy Spirit into your heart? Well, the text says, not because you're awesome. Actually, before, in the Greek, before he says he saved us, there's this long sort of clause that precedes it for emphasis. It goes, he saved us. In the English, it says, he saved us. But in the Greek, he fronts it for emphasis. He saved us not out of good works, which we have done in righteousness. And this is the difference between true religion and every other false religion. I was thinking about it. It's kind of interesting. And Paul doesn't have a problem sometimes taking shots at their idols. We see Isaiah do the same thing. And so if you were to study the Zeus narrative, he was this man who became God by doing good. Right? He achieved deity. Right? And so part of his goodness was to earn salvation. I'm like, oh, just like every other false religion, even Zeus is part of that. And what Paul is saying is that the true saving God is the exact opposite. Right? So just track with me. Right? Because Paul's trying to subvert their beliefs and their culture, and he's trying to show them what their hearts are truly longing for. He's trying to point out the distortions and show them the real thing. And so he says, Zeus, this man, tries to become God by doing good. Maybe Zeus is the father of Mormonism. I don't know. No joke. That's what they believe. Do good, become God. And what Paul is saying is, no. God is good, therefore he does good. You see that? Even God's good works flow out of his goodness. And so if we are to be saved in our deadness, in our depravity, it's not going to be like the Cretan religion, by doing enough good works. And I don't want to start trashing every other religion, but every religion you can think of, at its essence, comes down to that. Try your best. Do your hardest. Hopefully God will reward you. Unfortunately, as Paul says in Romans 3, there's no one who is good and no one does good. No one seeks after God. They are altogether unprofitable or worse, worthless. Never forget who you were. You are depraved, which means even your works are depraved. Everything we touch outside of Christ becomes infected like leprosy. It spreads and taints. And God, who is righteous and holy, can't receive any work unless it is perfectly moral and spotless and blameless. The perfect God demands perfection. And so if you are to be saved this morning, it's not because of works that you do in righteousness, because there is none who is righteous. We'll get there in Isaiah 64, but Isaiah says, actually, the good works you think you're doing apart from Christ, they're filthy rags. And I'll leave it for whoever's leading to perhaps explain what that really means. What did God do? He saved us, but he didn't save us because we were good or because we did good works, which we had done, it's emphasized. But rather, an emphatic contrast, but rather according to his mercy. Why are you saved? Not because of you, but because of him. Not because of your goodness, but because of his mercy. So we're chesed. Covenant, loyal, steadfast love. Charles mentioned it in passing. I see the clock. I'll speed up. But God made a promise in eternity past within this covenant of redemption to give his son a people. And the son would die for those people, and every single one of them he would bring to himself irresistibly, and he would save them and be raised for them, that they on the last day might be raised, and he would lose none of them. And so this Greek word eleos is actually, if you read the Old Testament in the Greek, it comes from that word chesed, which is God's covenant faithfulness. If you're saved here this morning, and you might not agree with me, but my understanding, which I think is clearly and unashamedly and repeatedly shown in Scripture, is that it's only by God's sovereign grace and faithfulness. Why did he save me? Because he gave me to his son in eternity past. Because God is an unlying God. Not like Zeus. Zeus lies. He cheats. He deceives. He cretinizes. But this God, he does not tell lies. And he makes a promise to save his elect. And so out of his steadfast love, out of his mercy, he saves us. But God being rich in mercy, which flows out of his love, which flows out of his goodness, which flows out of his essence. He saves us from our sin. It's penalty, presence, and power. He saves us. He saves the undeserving. This is John Murray. The undeserving, ill-deserving, hell-deserving. But he saves us. He's accomplished it for us in Christ. So it's according to his mercy. And then he uses another preposition, through. You see it in the text? Through the washing. If we had time, I would go and read Ezekiel 36, but I read it last week, so you know where it is, and you can reread it again. And God promised that the people of Israel would radically live different lives in the future when they would be restored from exile and God would wash them. And for the sake of his glory and renown and name among the nations, God would sovereignly intervene into their lives and he would wash them. Which simply means it's a spiritual washing that cleanses them from the defilement of sin. Right? That's who we were. And if you have the hope of heaven, you have to understand that nobody is allowed into the wedding feast with dirty garments. You need to be wearing wedding garments. But you can't just put wedding garments over dirty garments. The old has to be removed. And that's what Paul's saying here. You who were dead and morally filthy, a spiritual leper, God cleansed. You see it? Through the washing. The washing of regeneration. If you have the NET, it says through the washing of the new birth. That's a good translation. NIV says washing of the new birth. It's regeneration. Genesis. Creation. Palin. Again. This is what happens when you're converted. You have a dead, God-hating, Christ-rejecting heart. And in his mercy, the Holy Spirit, in ways I cannot explain, and Jesus even says this to Nicodemus, the Spirit blows a will. He gives us a new birth. He gives us a new heart. He gives us new affections. He makes us a new creation. He saved us, yes, through Christ, but in chapter 3, he saved us through the Holy Spirit. This is glorious Trinitarian salvation, by the way. The Father's compassion in sending the Son to accomplish redemption and then being pouring out the Spirit to apply it. Right? The Father plans it for the elect. The Son accomplishes it for the elect. The Spirit applies it to the elect. From start to finish, all of God, all of grace. And he does so by washing us. If you're not a Christian here this morning, you need to be washed. Of which most commentators, and I agree with, say baptism is but a picture. This is probably a creed, or at least a saying they would say at their baptism, that there's this inward cleansing that takes place when God in his mercy pours out his grace. Secondly, he says here, through the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. So who is the agent of regeneration? It's the Holy Spirit. Go back to Genesis. Right? And the first creation, says Paul in 2 Corinthians 4, is actually a picture of your conversion. Conversion is a new creation. It's a new birth. Genesis is a birth. Adam sin marred it, ruined it, wrecked it, depraved it. And God in his mercy comes to remedy it in Christ and by the Spirit. And so the Spirit comes like he was in Genesis 1. He hovers, as it were. And when God speaks the word, what happens? Creation comes forth. Which is why we preach the gospel. Right? Faith. Or you could say creation comes from speaking. And I'm not going crazy charismatic on you. But when you preach the gospel, new birth happens. The Spirit takes the word, and like in Genesis 1, he recreates. If anyone be in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation, you could translate it. Old, gone. Verse 3, gone. Verse 8, come. And this is what God does. You don't invite the Holy Spirit into your heart. Sorry. When I was converted, I heard the word, and God, according to his mercy, caused me to be born again to a living hope through the washing of regeneration and this renewal of the Holy Spirit. There's an objective reality of Christ's work for us. And then Paul says there's a present subjective experience of the Spirit's work in us. And they're both needed. Christ does work for us, and then the Holy Spirit does the work in us. Christ did it 2,000 years ago on a cross. And I pray that even this morning, the Holy Spirit would do it to someone's heart today. This is what conversion looks like. This is what enables you to stop being such a wretched, selfish sinner who lives only for your glory and transforms you into a Christ worshiper who lives for God's glory and the good of others. This is what it takes. I think it was John Owen. Let's just say it was. He was saying, now you see the importance of good works. Christ died for them and the Spirit was poured out for them. If it wasn't a big deal, he'd say, just do it. But it's, good works are so important to God that he gives us his Son and then the Holy Spirit. I don't know. It hammered me. Good works are that important. It takes the triune God to bring about good works in us. Which is why we must insist on them. So here's redemption applied by the Holy Spirit. Accomplished by the Son, applied by the Holy Spirit. And this word for the renewal, it borrows from regenerative language, but it also has ongoing implications. And I just want to read two scriptures for you quick. You know the first one. It's in Romans chapter 12. You don't have to turn there, but it says, in light of the mercies, plural of God, mercy, same word here, in light of God's mercies shown to us in his electing goodness and Christ's purchase of us, he says, no longer be conformed to this world, right? As we live our lives as a sacrifice to God, bearing fruit in good works, it says, no longer be conformed to this world, but rather be transformed by the renewal or the renewing of your mind, same Greek word. Okay, so let me just apply this quick. You're like, okay, Pastor, I don't get it all, but you're saying good works are important to God and that the Holy Spirit produces them as he renews me. Well, how does he renew you? Well, he renews your mind. How does he renew your mind? By the word of God. And so in our grace group, we went through Psalm 1 because I'm convicted. I'm not in the word the way I should be or used to be. You want more good works? Get in the word. Get in the word and look on Christ. And then in Colossians 3:10, I do want to read this quickly because we just went through it last year. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old man with its practices and put on the new man, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Paul's not novel. He says the same thing in Romans and Colossians and in Titus. This is how we are saved, by the regenerating work of the Spirit. And it's how we are sanctified, by the renewing work of the Holy Spirit as we read the Bible and see Christ. Is that clear? You hear it every Sunday, so I hope you follow in. How does this Holy Spirit come? He's poured out richly. I translate it lavishly. Plousios is a kingly word. Thou art coming to a king. He's not just giving you a couple of quarters. He's pouring out the Holy Spirit as he promised in Joel, as he did in Acts 2. He's still doing it today. And there's nothing about tongues in this passage. The evidence of the Spirit being poured out on congregation is not mayhem, but orderly worship demonstrating itself in sacrificial love and good deeds. That's a Spirit-filled church where the Spirit is poured out richly. And of course it comes through Christ, through the Lord Jesus Christ, through him, through his mediatorial office right now. It's all Christ-centered. Not only the Father's electing love and not only the Spirit's renewing work, it all flows in and through Christ, who is our Savior. The Savior God is not Zeus. The Savior God is Jesus. And he dies for our sins. And grace upon grace, he pours out the Holy Spirit who regenerates us, renews us, and enables us to live as we ought and conforms us into the image of God, which is his eternal purpose for us in Christ. Having been justified. This is the why. Why did God send his Son? Why does God pour out the Spirit? And this is not prosperity preaching. This is not ear tickling. That he might share his presence with us. That we might become heirs. That he might be with us. And I'm not saying God is lonely or incomplete without us. No. I read too much John Owen in the Bible to know that. That God needs nothing. He needs no one. Within the triunity of God, he is the Puritans say, the happy God, the satisfied God. So why? Because this is what love does. It lavishes its kindness and charity on others. And it shares with others. It shares with us. This is humbling. I hope you don't think but it's non-reformed preaching, because the Puritans would say this as well. The Spirit's poured out. Why? So that, having been justified by the grace of that one, of the true God, heirs, we might become according to the hope of eternal life. God didn't just save us so that we wouldn't go to hell. That's true. He saved us for so much more. In your presence is fullness of joy. God saved us to share himself with us in this life, in part, and in the eternity of eternities in full. Right, that he might display amongst his elect, Ephesians 2:5, his Christotes, same Greek word, in his people to be marveled at among the saints. I quickly want to explain justification. I'll have to do it next week. What does it mean to be justified? Right? Because you cannot become an heir of eternal life, of the new heavens and earth, until you're justified. That's just the tense of what Paul's doing here. So you need to be justified before you can hope for heaven. You actually need to be regenerated before you're justified. But let's think of this word, having been justified. Right? The new birth is the heavenly birthing room. Sorry, where God gives birth to his elect, as it were. And Paul moves from one room, the birthing room, to another room, the courtroom. This is the heavenly courtroom. And we see not so much God as Father in regeneration, as we now see him as righteous judge in justification. And that's our problem. Who were you? You were guilty. This is why we do what we do. We're guilty, condemned sinners. But Christ has come to justify us. And all justification is quickly, very quickly, is God declaring something to be righteous before his throne. To which you would say, how in the world can God declare me a sinner righteous? Does God lie? Because God promised a time is coming when he would send forth his Son, who would be our righteousness. Jehovah Tzidkenu, the Lord, our righteousness. And I'll say it quickly because time is getting away from me. Jesus Christ is the righteous one. How do we know he's righteous? Come to church on Sunday, Easter Sunday. He is raised from the dead. He is justified. He is vindicated. So he is the just one. So here I am, unjustified. Here he is, justified. What bridges I got? Like, how do I get into camp justified? Through the bridge of faith, which is the gift of regeneration. And so what happens the moment the sinner believes, he calls upon the name of the Lord, he is saved, he is justified in Christ. Did Christ ever sin? He who knew no sin in our behalf, in our place, for our sake, he became sin on that cross, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So that's how you are justified, by faith in the just one. You put your faith in Christ, the just one. His justification is now transferred into your account. And God, the just, is satisfied to look on him and pardon me and justify me. I'm a sinner. And I don't say that for effect. Just ask my wife or my kids. But Christ never sinned. And in God's amazing mercy and grace and loving kindness and generosity, in my helplessness, he drew me irresistibly that I might believe in Christ and be justified. And out of that justification flows hope. So some of us lose hope. Right? We see the world. What if a Republican doesn't get in the next election? That's not your hope. And so what fuels your hope? Which hope fuels your good works? I'm not going to read it. Reflecting on your justification, at least my understanding of the text. So go back to the cross. Right? Look back to the cross with faith. And remember to look forward to his return in hope, and good works come. And so reflect, meditate, marinate. Think about these things. And oh, how the God of peace and the peace of God will flood your heart and fill you with hope, and your life will be radically different. Rather than just living for self in a miserly, miserable state, you can begin to live for God and others. Why? Because you're focused on Christ and you're becoming like Him. Remember, some of you are suffering. Some of you feel hopeless. If you're in Christ, you get it all. Not now. We get a taste of it now, Ephesians 1. 2 Corinthians 1. You get a taste of it. You got the down payment. But fullness of joy is coming. So groan and groan and long for God to return in Christ for His bride. I said I would look at verse 8. I think we're going to stop here and I'll pick it up next week. But you are heirs according to hope. What is your hope? You're an heir. You're a son. Who gets it all in the old covenant? The firstborn. Who is the firstborn? Christ. Are you in Him? If you are, you get it all. Not now. You wait for it with patience. And says Romans 5, you can do so as God pours out His love into your heart by the Holy Spirit. And how does God pour out His love into your heart by the Holy Spirit? As you reflect on who He is as Father, Son, and Spirit and what He's done for you in Christ. The table preaches that, so let me close in prayer. Father, eternity of eternities will not be enough for us to plumb the depths of Your unfathomable love for us in Christ. Oh, the riches! But Lord, I ask even in this present age, You would give us grace to understand it even just a little bit more today. I pray, Lord, that the Holy Spirit would be purifying us and renewing us just a little more today. I pray that our hope would be refined, maybe redefined, and I pray that it would be strengthened even just a little more today. And Father, I do ask that if there's anyone here who is hopeless, that they would flee for refuge to Christ, the one who died and for our sake was raised. Holy Spirit, please, salvation is of the Lord. I can't cause someone to be born again from above. But, oh, King Jesus, enthroned in majesty, by exercise of Your dominion and right, would You pour out the Holy Spirit upon an elect one even today? And would they be born from above? Would they be washed? Would they be cleansed from their spiritual leprosy? Would they be purified from their sin? And would they call upon the name of the Lord and be justified and say, there is no longer condemnation for me, for I am in Christ. And for the rest of us, Lord, as Paul wants us to do good works, to display Your goodness and to preach the gospel, would you fill us to overflowing with hope afresh that we might live in a manner worthy of Christ and His imminent return. Lord, we love You and we thank You as we partake of the table. Stir up afresh within us, Lord, a love and zeal for the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask in His name. Amen.